the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Great, and if you'd like to grab the Bibles in front of you, we're going to read the passage that we'll be thinking about now, as we reach the kind of sermon end of our service. We're going to listen to me talk about this passage, and then we're going to close our service with communion together, just if you're wondering at the shape of what's going to happen in the next 30 or 40 minutes or so. So that's the shape of it, a talk, and then we're going to finish with sharing communion together. Well, again, if you are new to us, you probably need to know that we're finishing a teaching series in the mornings, which has been called In Relation to Creation. And as a church, we've been thinking about the way that, as Christians, we should be responding to God's creation. Sometimes at Belmont we do what we call consecutive exposition. We'll work our way through a book of the Bible a little bit week by week and explore it. Sometimes we'll do something more thematic and kind of look at different parts of the Bible that feed into one theme. And we've been doing the latter for the last 4 weeks or so. And we finish this morning on our Harvest Sunday thinking about the future of creation. Eugene Peterson writes this, and this is one of my favourite quotes about Christian thinking of the future. You may have heard me use it before, if so, forgive me. But Peterson says this: "The way we conceive the future sculpts the present. It gives tone to nearly every thought and action throughout the day." And here's the phrase, which I love: "If our sense of future is weak, we live listlessly." See what he's saying? If we don't have a clear biblical view of the future, we will just live badly now. It's not about pie in the sky when you die. If we don't get that, we just live in the wrong direction. We live listlessly now, he says. And when we think about the future and what happens to us after we die and what happens to the world in the future, we'll often have this kind of image. This is Gary Larson, the Far Side cartoonist. And if we're honest, I think a lot of us have that kind of image of heaven. It's disembodied. It's floaty. It's ethereal. And we're not quite sure what we're going to be doing. And if we think that that's the future of creation and of our spirits and our souls and our bodies, we will, as Peterson says, live listlessly. And we're going to finish this series by just nailing some truths about the future of creation. Of course, that includes ourselves, because we're part of God's creation. So let's read together. Revelation 21, it's the very last book in the Bible. If you haven't got a Bible with you, pull one out from the racks beneath the bottom of the person in front of you. Being very careful as you do that, obviously. Page 1181, 1181, Revelation 21. And we're going to read just the first four verses of Revelation chapter 21. And John is having this vision of the future, inspired by God's Spirit. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.'" And if you just flick over just flick over to 1182, and you see the in the NIV, the heading for chapter 22 is Eden Restored. And we're getting that idea that the Bible is coming full circle. In Genesis chapters 1 and 2, God was present on his created earth, intimate with his people, and present with them. And we're seeing that kind of full God presence with his people on earth restored right at the end of Scripture. It's coming full circle as the biblical revelation comes to a close. Now, shall we? I don't know about you, but sometimes I get a little bit fuzzy about my theology of the future. And for years, I think, as a Christian, I think I was guilty of not having a terribly clear understanding of what was going to happen after I died, and what would happen after I died if it's before Jesus had come again, and where I would be between me dying and Jesus coming back, and then what would happen after he came back. And I don't know if you were like me, but I struggled with all that kind of stuff, trying to put it together in my head biblically. So we're going to spend a few minutes this morning. I'm just going to try and explain my best understanding of what Scripture teaches about all that kind of stuff. And then try and show how if we've got that right, Peterson's absolutely right, it should transform the way we live now. So should we give that a go just for a few minutes? Here's the cheery note to start with. We're all going to die. Okay, unless Jesus Christ comes back within our lifetimes, all of which is possible, of course, all of us in this room are going to die. Okay, it's the ultimate statistic, as George Bernard Shaw said. And as the Bible unfolds in its revelation, it gets clearer and clearer and clearer, fuller and fuller and fuller about what happens after human beings die. So early on in the Old Testament, we get these references to this place called Sheol, which just means the place of the dead. But then as biblical revelation unfolds, it becomes clear that Sheol, the place of the dead, is actually divided into two. There's a place called Hades, that's a bad place to end up, and there's a place called Paradise, that's a good place to end up. But these are places where people's souls, spirits go to after their bodies have died and have been left on the earth. So when I die, I will probably be buried or cremated. It'll be one of the two. I don't think they'll just leave me under a hedge. It'll be a... I hope not. Buried or cremated. And if this happens before Jesus Christ has come back, my spirit goes somewhere, but my body remains on earth. Disembodied spirits. And disembodied spirits go either to Hades or to paradise. So we see that, for example, in Jesus' story of Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus in that story, remember in Luke 16, is by Abraham's side in paradise, and that's far away from the rich guy who's lived badly and hasn't trusted God for his salvation. He's in Hades. So there's a separation in that story between paradise and Hades. Just before Jesus dies on the cross, he says to one of the thieves hanging to one side of him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So that guy's body is going to be crucified and killed and buried. But his spirit, Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. Tom Wright talks about that passage like this. By the way, Tom Wright is an Anglican evangelical theologian who's done loads of fantastic thinking in the last 10 years or so about the biblical teaching on heaven. And I think has done the evangelical church a huge service in just kind of recalibrating our thinking slightly more biblically. And in one of his interview online, actually, Wright says this: paradise, talking about those references, paradise is a word for a beautiful garden where you go to be rested and refreshed before you go on somewhere else. Let's go back to this idea of paradise. In John 14, verse 2, Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. I am going there to prepare a place for you." And on that passage, Wright says this: rooms or dwelling places doesn't mean a place where you live forever and ever. It means a wayside inn or a nice place to go and be refreshed and rested before you then continue on your journey. Paul talks in 2 Corinthians 5 about when he dies, he'll be away from the body because his body will be dead and buried, but his spirit will be at home with the Lord. He'll be a disembodied spirit when he dies. Body still on earth, spirit in paradise with Jesus. In Revelation 6, John has this vision of Christians who trusted Christ for their salvation, who had died probably through persecution on earth, and who were in paradise with Jesus. And they're pleading with Jesus to go back and finish the job, you know, final judgment. Revelation 6, 9, "I saw the souls of those who'd been slain, and they called out, 'How long, sovereign Lord, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth?'" So we also learn in Revelation that Jesus is the one who holds the key to paradise and Hades. Revelation 1:18, Jesus says, "I was dead. Behold, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." So are we okay on this so far? We die. Our bodies will stay on the earth, decomposing or being burnt or whatever. Our spirits will go either to Hades, if we've trusted Christ for our salvation, or they'll go to paradise. But neither of those are permanent locations. They're both staging posts for disembodied souls before something else is going to happen. The American theologian Millard Erickson puts it this way. He says, "Upon death, believers go immediately to a place and condition of blessedness," that's paradise, "and unbelievers to an experience of misery and torment and punishment," that's Hades. So there's a clear separation, but they're just interim staging posts for disembodied spirits, souls. Because that's not the end of history, is it? There's another major moment in history to happen, and it's this. It's the return of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the dead and the final judgment. And the Bible shows us what happens after Jesus Christ has come back. Now, if you're like me, a lot of your thinking about heaven stops there. It stops this idea of a disembodied soul either in a place of torment called Hades or a place of bliss called paradise. And we kind of stop there. We've got the last one sitting on the cloud cartoon in our heads. And I think what we've often missed is the fact that that's not the end of the story. So Jesus Christ is going to return. The dead will be bodily resurrected. And the final judgment will happen. And then there will be two destinations again, but this time they are permanent. Permanent forever. The bad one, the Bible calls hell or Gehenna. Gehenna was the rubbish dump outside of Jerusalem. Penny and I were on holiday this year, this summer, in a little village, and I would walk each morning up a little mountain and over the other side, just for a little walk. And on the other side was the town rubbish dump. And all day long and all night long, the rubbish in this rubbish dump was burning. The way they got rid of the rubbish in the town was just to burn it and burn it and burn it. And that's the same in first century Jerusalem, and that place was called Gehenna. And Jesus likens the ultimate destination for people who have lived and died without trusting God for their salvation. He calls it that burning rubbish tip, that dreadful place of waste, where lives that were made by the Creator God and loved by Him, but refused to receive His gift of salvation in Jesus Christ, they go up in flames forever on the rubbish tip called hell. And that's the tragedy of lives that are lived separate from the grace and the forgiveness of the living God that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Gehenna. Now, Jesus spoke more about hell than anybody else in the Bible. And he says things like this a lot. Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, you are coming to a Bible-believing church. We take this stuff seriously. We think this is the reliable, infallible revelation of the living God. We spend a lot of time each week thinking about it and explaining it. We believe this stuff to be absolutely true. And that means we think there is a desperate, eternal future ahead for people who spend their lives in rebellion against the living God, living life as if they're their own little gods, rejecting God's salvation that's available to them in Jesus, saying no to the gift of forgiveness that he gives us at the cross when he dies in our place. That's the destination for those people. And if you think that's you this morning, we just need to plead with you. There is nothing more important throughout the duration of your life than getting this one right. There is no more important question to ask and answer than whether this claim of Jesus Christ is true. Your eternity depends on it. If you're a student, there'll be loads of opportunities to explore that through the Christian Union and the work they're doing. You may already have had some of them this week in Freshers Week. If you'd like to, anybody is welcome to the thing called the Christianity course. You're on here on a Tuesday night, 7 till 9, where this question is explored, and you can ask questions and throw doubts and just chew it over. But there is nothing more important than this. So please, if you think that might be your destination, you have to get that sorted with God. And we'd be only too delighted to help you do it. Tom Wright puts it like this. People worship idols, money or whatever. Their humanness gets reshaped around the idol. You become like what you worship. That's one of the basic spiritual laws. If someone chooses to go that route, what they are choosing is to, and this is a great phrase, they are choosing to collude with the deconstruction of their own humanness. He says that's a lot of big clunky words for saying that they are in love with death. They don't know it, but that's what it is. If that's you, choose life in Christ. And if all this stuff is going, whoa, what is this? I can't process today. Come and talk to somebody. Come and talk to Tom or to me. We'd love to get you along on a Tuesday night or just talk to you now. But it's too important. It's just too important not to address. Okay, are we all right so far? So death, then it's either Hades or paradise in the disembodied state until Jesus Christ comes back. Then it's either Gehenna or, and here's the better news, and this is really what we're thinking about this morning, the new heaven and the new earth. the new heaven and the new earth. Now, the great turning point for this idea, this is what we read about in Revelation 21, the great turning point for this is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So think about this. Jesus did the being born thing, the being alive thing, and the dying thing. And if Jesus was any other human being rather than God in a human body, it would have ended there. But he wasn't. This was God in flesh. You cannot kill God and keep him dead. So what happens is Jesus Christ, by the power of the Spirit, is raised from the dead. So John 20, 26, 27, though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among the disciples and said, "Peace be with you." And he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands." There is this real, physically resurrected, corporeal, touchable Jesus Christ. So for the first time in human history, in terms of the permanence of resurrection, a human being has reversed the death thing. He's come back from the dead. And that moment is the watershed moment, not just for Jesus, not just for followers of Jesus, but for the whole creation. Because at that moment, death and decay start to go in the other direction. Death and decay, the tide turns, and we're going to start seeing death and decay defeated for us, for our bodies, for our spirits, for our whole created world. And let's just think a bit more about that. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, the body, he's talking about our bodies, that is sown is perishable. I think he's having a little bit of a joke there. You know how you throw a seed into the ground? He says, well, you're just going to throw your body into the ground eventually. It'll be like a seed that just gets buried in the ground. And he says it's sown perishable. It's sown in dishonor. And there's a lot of dishonor in death, isn't it? When you die, you rot. When you die, you smell. When you die, you decay. When you die, you are hidden away. When you die, you might be burnt up. There's a huge amount of dishonor in what happens to a body after death. But Paul says we are raised, bodily raised in glory, sown in weakness and raised in power. He says what happened to Jesus at the resurrection, he was dead and he bodily became alive again. That's what's going to happen to you and me as well if we trust Jesus Christ. That's amazing, isn't it? I'm 47 years old and I am getting aware that my body is really starting now to begin to fall apart. Apparently that's been happening since I was 18. They say that up to 18, you are generating more cells than you're losing. After the age of 18, you are losing more cells than you're generating. So if you're a smug young student looking at the old duffer on the stage, think again. We're all in this decay business together. Okay, but here's the great news. Romans 8:21, Paul says the creation itself, the creation, that's you and me and our created order, our world, will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. That's the future of creation. Just like Jesus' resurrection body, the whole of the created order, if it's in Christ, is going to be freed from its bondage to decay and enjoy this glorious freedom. Anyone watch Brian Cox and the Wonders of the Universe? Do you see that series? Brian Cox, I think, is a brilliant teacher. Real shame that he doesn't see the hand of the living God, as far as we can tell, as he explores the universe. But what a fantastic teacher. I really admire the way he can take complex ideas and make them clear. Just superb educationalist. And in this clip, we won't show it, but in this clip, he was in the desert in Namibia, because he has quite a big budget for this show. He was in the desert in Namibia making sandcastles. And he was displaying the second law of thermodynamics, which basically says everything falls to bits. The energy that we have in the universe, it currently has low entropy, it holds things together, but it's dissipating. And as it dissipates, things fall apart. And he made this sandcastle in the desert, and then the camera just watched it as the wind just blew the grains of sand off it and off it and off it until it became indistinguishable. And he said, that's what's happening to our universe. It's gradually falling to bits as entropy gets higher and higher and higher. We start to disintegrate and chaos starts to flood our world. That's why our windows rot and houses fall down and hair falls out. It's because entropy is getting faster and faster and faster, higher and higher. And Cox in this clip says this: entropy always increases because it's overwhelmingly more likely that it will. That's what Paul calls creation being in a bondage to decay. If you like, it's the second law of thermodynamics. Everything is falling to bits. And the physical reality of that is mirrored spiritually, isn't it? Spiritually, sin makes sure that we are falling to bits. We are just collapsing spiritually and morally. We see it in our world all the time. And here's the fantastic news. Here's the fantastic news. The death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ signal the reversing of physical and spiritual entropy. The second law of thermodynamics is not going to be in place forever, the Bible tells us. This idea that everything falls to pieces, Jesus Christ is going to come back and reverse. And we see the first fruits of it now, not bodily, because we're still aging, but spiritually, that entropy, that falling to bits spiritually, has been reversed as the Spirit of the risen Christ comes into our lives and starts stopping the rot of sin, pulling us back together, transforming us into the likeness of the God who made us. Isn't that amazing? That's the future of creation. And we see that principle written all over the Bible. Isaiah 65. I will create new heavens and a new earth, God says. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. They will neither harm nor destroy on my holy mountain. Somehow, in this new heaven and this new earth, the kind of red in tooth and clawness of nature is going to be reversed, and it's going to be a harmonious whole. The ripping apart that goes on in the natural order, that kind of entropy of things falling to bits and tearing each other to pieces, that will be somehow reversed. Revelation 21, we read it. The dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. John Stott puts it like this: the destiny of the universe is not an ethereal, a kind of floaty, immaterial heaven, but a recreated universe. So do you get the idea? The new heaven and the new earth, after Jesus Christ has returned and judged the world and banished all evil and sin and rebellion, the new heaven and the new earth is going to be here. Heaven comes down and fuses with a recreated earth, and we spend our ultimate eternities as embodied, resurrected, physical people living on a restored, perfect earth. Now, I find that just stunningly, stunningly exciting. That is the future of our creation. And we need to, Peterson's right, isn't he? If we don't have that in mind, we will live listlessly. We'll think that this earth is somehow something to be escaped. We'll think that our bodies don't matter, that our planet doesn't matter. We won't live embodied lives. Let's just skip that, just for time's sake. In the long term, it looks like this. The dead are physically raised and judged, and heaven comes down to earth. Eternity will be a restored earth, reunited with heaven, God's own presence. So a restored earth, fully infused again with God's perfect presence, just like in Genesis 1 and 2, that will be our eternal home. Now, if we really get a grip of that, I think that means that we can both be the most realistic and optimistic human beings on the planet. We understand why things are falling apart. We don't deny they're falling apart. We see them falling apart in our own lives. But we also have this huge optimism that God is not leaving the world to fall apart, but in Jesus Christ, he's coming back to judge the world and restore it. And that means that there might be, in our thinking, more continuity between now on earth and heaven in the future than we might have thought. Because heaven in the future, after Christ's return, is going to be here on earth. And I the more I think about that, the more it changes the way I live. So, for example, I think differently about my body now that I've realized that. If you're a Greek thinker, you think your body is like a paper bag, and you just carry your soul around in it for a while, and then when you die, you screw it up and throw it in the fire, and you are released into spiritual fullness, and you can forget the whole body thing. That's Greek dualism. That's not Christianity. Christianity says you are going to be embodied forever. Resurrection body, just like Jesus got. And that makes me think differently about the way I live in my body now. Bodies matter. God loves bodies. And I'm going to look after my body the best I can. And I'm going to enjoy physicality and all the privileges of being embodied on earth. And I'm going to lament with my older friends who are losing their physical capacities, but rejoice with them that they're going to get new bodies when Jesus Christ comes back. So it changes the way we think about bodies. It should change the way we think about our planet, which is what this series has really been all about. We should be people who go, this planet is not a disposable thing that God can throw away and we're going to be released to heaven. We're going to be living on it forever. And yes, he's going to purify it and transform it and cleanse it of all the rubbish that human beings have done to it. But for now, let's live in that direction. For now, let's be responsible stewards of the creation that we're after all going to be living on for all of eternity. For now, let's live out the justice that will be present in heaven by not oppressing people halfway around the world through our stupid, selfish, overindulgent Western lifestyles that are doing people real damage in all kinds of ways. Let's remember the new creation and see the way that it transforms the way we live on our planet now. It, of course, means that our evangelism matters, because not everybody we lock eyes with this day is going to be with us on this new heaven and new earth. And that should give us huge urgency. It should cause us huge pain. It should transform the way we regard every engagement we have through the day, especially with those who don't know the Lord Jesus. But it also means our fellowship with Christians matters, doesn't it? Because we are going to be united together as community on this earth forever. There will be no more crying, no more mourning, no brokenness, no pain. So let's start pursuing that reconciled fellowship together in our here and now. It means the food bank matters, because on the new heaven and the new earth there'll be no hunger. So let's start envisioning that now. Let's start enacting that now. Let's start showing the world now what it will look like by feeding the hungry now. And in the same way, Tear Fund matters for just the same reasons. Families in Uganda will not be starving in the new heaven and the new earth. Well, let's put a huge signpost to that day up now by doing our best to feed them in the here and the now. Now, I don't know about you, but it seems to me that there's been a rediscovery of this emphasis over the last 10 or 15 years in evangelical circles, and it's been really helpful. And I think it has fueled and enriched the way that many Bible-believing Christians are living in the here and now as they look to a more biblical view of the future. If you want to do more thinking about it, one of the best things you can do is read this book. We've profiled it as a church 2 or 3 years ago now. Dave Bookless is brilliant, Planetwise, published by IVP. We did have, I'm not sure if they're still there, we had 4 copies on the welcome desk that were going for £2 each today, which is just an immense bargain. If you don't know this book, see if there are any left on the welcome desk in the atrium on your way out. £2 each. If not, get it. It's a great book. If you want practical suggestions on how to do the creation care thing in the here and now, in the light of all these truths about the future, that's a great book. Ruth Valerio's Ellis for Lifestyle. And every chapter has really practical things about how this idea shapes the way we eat, how it shapes the way we drive our cars, how it shapes the way we go on holiday, how it shapes where we buy our food. And it's not kind of judgmental or unrealistic. She's a working mum with a family, living in a terraced house on a council estate. You know, she's living a real Christian life, trying to work this stuff out in her own life. That's a great, very practical book to read. And I'd particularly recommend this one, Heaven, It's Not the End of the World by David Lawrence. And at the end of that book, Lawrence goes through a lot of this material, and then he just tries to picture what the new heaven and the new earth are actually going to be like. And I'm going to finish just by reading you a little bit of one of the things he says. So he's guessing, he's trying to fill in some shade that scripture doesn't give us, so you need to forgive him if you think he's got it wrong. But personally, I find this kind of trying to envisage the new heaven and the new earth really helpful. So just listen with me on this, and I finish with this. So this is George, and he's in the new heaven and the new earth. He's caught up in the sheer exuberance of their merrymakings in watching people worshipping Jesus. And he found himself laughing as he turned to look at another group further away, though somehow seeming just as close. This group was standing silently, still as statues, arms around one another's shoulders, not speaking, totally absorbed in being bound together. This knot of people in their silent unity spoke as eloquently as the first group had done in their hilarity. It was as if the very act of hugging and holding was healing something, reuniting something that had been fractured. None of them could say what it was. They just knew that to stand in this way was in itself an important expression of who they'd become and why they were there. The sight was so beautiful that George had difficulty in looking away. But out of the corner of his eye, his attention was drawn to two familiar figures coming along the road. He looked and looked again, and yes, there was no doubt. The woman on the right was Diane, his wife in The Life That Was. He jumped from the bridge and started along the road to greet her. George had always thought his wife was attractive, but now, in the light, she seemed to be more beautiful than ever. And as he walked towards her, he became more aware of the man walking at her side, a man George had never seen before, yet whom, strangely, he instantly identified as his son, Michael. The sight of Michael caused George to pause, confused and overwhelmed. What had happened? Michael had been born in The Life That Was with a disability, which meant that Diane had to carry him everywhere. His legs had been crooked, incapable of bearing his weight. He'd suffered from a breathing disorder, which made even the least exertion totally exhausting. George still remembered, although even this strongest of memories was fading, how Diane's life had been totally dedicated to carrying George, caring for him, washing him, feeding him. He could do nothing for himself, hadn't lived past the age of 10. And now here he was, a strong adult, holding his mother so tightly that he was almost carrying her. They were both so wrapped up in each other's company that they didn't at first see George, but as soon as they became aware he was there, Michael ran to his dad, threw himself into his arms, and Diane joined them in the embrace, which, like the hugs of the silent group George had just been watching, seemed to right a world of wrongs, and at one and the same time mark both the end and the beginning of an era.